We do have the amazing privilege now to turn to God's word and go through it together as I read. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. I encourage you to follow along inside your bulletin, of course in a Bible if you have one, or on the screen as well. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 13. Hear now God's word. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this rite of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Before I get to the text, I want to share with you just a couple praises. Yesterday, we had a presbytery meeting, and the presbytery is the regional body of EPC churches. There's 73 of them in our area, and there was one candidate for ordination as a teaching elder being examined, and that was our very own Tanner Fixeri on the left, and praise God, he passed that examination. So. And it's a really big deal. I mean, it's a really important milestone for someone who has gone to seminary and who is working in ministry to be ordained. We take that very seriously. It is a process, and it takes years to fulfill. And so Tanner just, I want you all to know, he knocked it out of the park. He preached before. I've never been asked to preach at presbytery. He did, but he did a great, amazing job, delivered an amazing message, and then he was examined. It's a really intimidating thing. So he passed. It was unanimously approved, and so praise God. So if you don't know Tanner, he grew up in our church, as I shared with the whole presbytery yesterday. I met him when he was a punk 14-year-old kid and known him all the way through, and just, man, it's a great honor and blessing. So praise God. Amen. Second, I want you to know, as I've been sharing every week, as we're leading into getting into our new church building, and we have three Sundays left here. Three. And so every Sunday, I've encouraged you to take some cards over at that little stand over there that looks like this. And I want to thank you for those of you who are doing this, and specifically for those of you who are sharing these stories online. Last week, Tristan Wisher's story was shared, and I want to give you some stats. There were over 1,500 plays of his testimony online. And of those 1,500, 987 are not followers of NAPC's social platforms. And 18 people shared it. So just think about the exponential impact of you simply going, I know it's hard to figure out. I don't know. Like, what buttons do I push? How does this work? But if you just go and you figure it out, you can Google how to share something, and you'll find answers. And if you share it, there are 18 people who shared his story. And so it's just the exponential effect of that. And then we had I don't know if you saw this, but there was a reel, a short video of the building and like looking at where it is and the progress a couple weeks ago. There have been 6,300 plays of that video. And 1,100 accounts have watched it that are not connected to NAPC, and 19 people shared it. So that is a great way to get the word out. Here's another great way. Postcards, send those postcards. We have them for you. That's it for the, I guess, pre-preaching announcements that I just shared. We're in a series, and it's called Corinth in the First, New Albany in the 21st, Being the Church Then and Now. And as you heard the text read this morning, I think you can probably pick up on this, that we're not in a self-helpy series. You know, this isn't how to better garden or get better grades in school or make more friends. It's not a series where I'm a life coach teaching you how you can improve various areas of your life. The letter of 1 Corinthians, I got one amen. Y'all, you can join in, really. There were a couple folks who last Saturday went to a conference in Michigan, and they were there, and there were all these amens and go-aheads and tell it, come on. So if you want to do that, you have my permission. It's actually really encouraging when you do, so feel free.
Amen.
Thank you. We're not very self-helpy here. We teach the Bible, and we want to walk through passages in the Bible that are challenging to understand, and I would say that this is one of them. It's complicated, and we're going to cover such issues as how does our knowledge, which is something that God wants, how does that sometimes turn into pride? We're going to look at how we have tremendous freedom in Christ, and yet we need to think carefully about how we use that freedom, and we're going to look at, ultimately, the matters of our conscience. And I want to give you a definition of what the conscience is. It's something that is given by God, and that it does not match from person to person exactly in the same way. And we have a long tradition in the Reformed tradition, the Presbyterian tradition, of respecting the conscience of the individual. And we have a phrase that the Lord is the Lord of our conscience, okay? I butchered that phrase. It's something like that. But we really respect the conscience. I want to give you a definition of conscience before we get to the text, okay? Conscience is your sense of what is right or wrong at this point in time regarding morally gray areas of life. Again, your sense of what is right or wrong at this point in time regarding morally gray areas of life. And obviously that implies that your conscience can change over time as you study and as you mature. And we are not talking about clear areas in Scripture where there are prohibitions or where there are commands to do things. So you can't say, well, you know, your conscience is just different than mine. I enjoy carjacking. It's just potato, potato. You know, you think no, I think yes. Can't do that, okay? You can't say, well, you think it's important to serve and love your neighbor. That's just not something I'm convicted about. We just have a difference in matters of conscience. No, it doesn't work that way. There are clear commands in Scripture, clear prohibitions in Scripture. We're talking about those areas of life that are not clear in Scripture, and we all have differences in our conscience. So we are going to look at what Paul says to the Corinthians about a specific question that they asked it's not something that we deal with in the 21st century. Nevertheless, these matters of conscience and how we treat one another when we differ absolutely impacts this body of Christ and most bodies of Christ in the 21st century. So let's pray and we will take a look. Father, we thank you for bringing us here together, and we pray now that by the power of your Spirit, you would fill us with deep respect, awe, and attentiveness to your word. And we pray that it would cause us to grow and to treat one another as we ought to treat one another with love and with patience And we pray that, just as the choir sang earlier, that there would be just a deep abiding unity in this body of Christ. We pray that you would bring unity in us, in our love for one another, our respect for one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You notice in the very first part of the passage, it says, now concerning, and then he goes on. And if you remember, last week we covered a passage in 1 Corinthians 5. And in that passage, Paul said this, I wrote to you in my letter, and then he goes on. So I don't know if you knew this, but 1 Corinthians is actually not the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. We don't have that letter. It's not in the Bible. In the providence of God, it's been lost. And so 1 Corinthians is actually 1A Corinthians. It's not the first letter that Paul wrote. So Paul wrote a letter that we don't have. The Corinthians wrote back, and now Paul is addressing specific questions that the Corinthians have. So he's responding to their letter back to him, and they are asking about food offered to idols. And here's the first point. There are 3 points this morning. The first, verses 1-3, the danger of knowledge, the virtue of love. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And I want to be clear that Paul is not a man who would say that knowledge is something we should not have, that it is a bad, that we should flee from knowing things. As you can tell, Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, he's a pretty learned guy, very intelligent man. And of course, we're commanded in the great commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So it's very important, and Christians have always valued knowledge. Did you know that the very first university was founded by Christians, and that modern institution exists because of Christians? This is the very first university ever founded in the world. It's the University of Bologna in Italy, and it was founded in 1088, and it's still going. KK is a senior in high school. We're looking at schools for her. We're not considering the University of Bologna. But it's pretty amazing. And Christians, and the reason why it was founded because Christians wanted to learn more about the Word of God and the world in which we live and the laws of God. So if you think about universities all over the world, they were founded, that whole concept founded by Christians who love to learn and love knowledge. But Paul is saying there is a downside to this knowledge, and that downside is that you can actually become puffed up through your knowledge. Anybody know someone who is really intelligent and sometimes comes off as slightly arrogant? Maybe we struggle with that, and that's a good question to ask. And Paul says that it puffs us up, and to be puffed up, that word in the Greek is phuseo or phuso. It's the Greek word for a bellows. And you know what a bellows is? It's one of those accordion type of things that you use to blow in the fire to get the fire to grow bigger and bigger. So it puffs up and then it expands. We have that sense of the word in our language and in our vernacular. What do we say? We don't want someone to be complimented so much that they get a big head. We don't want to see someone's or our own ego inflated. It's the same sense that Paul is using here with the word phuso. He says that knowledge puffs us up. And again, I think it's good to reflect on this. In our tradition, in the Presbyterian tradition, we do value deep theological understanding and learning and knowledge. We have to be careful, though, that knowledge doesn't cause us to be arrogant toward other people. And that's easy for that to happen. That was happening in the church in Corinth. And Paul is simply saying that knowledge is great, but not when it puffs up. And if anyone imagines that he knows something, Paul says, he does not yet know as he ought to know, because love builds up. And, you know, it's very simple. When you are practicing, and the word he uses here is agape, that's the word for sacrificial, laying down your life kind of love. When you are loving other people truly, you fundamentally have a posture of humility, that of serving the other person, of caring for the other person. Knowledge of its own, when it is just for the end of accumulating more information so that you can display how smart you are, that's not helpful. It puffs up. Love always builds up. So Paul is laying this foundation that we ought to be first and foremost motivated by love. And he says in verse 3, if anybody loves God, then he is known by God. And we love God when we respond to the gospel. And our love for God is always in response. It's always what God has done for us first. God has created us, and we have walked away from him, and Jesus came to rescue us. And when we repent of sins and trust in him, that's when we express that Jesus is the number one priority in our life. It's our love for Jesus, love for the Father, and God then knows us personally as his very sons and daughters. That's the good news of the gospel. Amen. And so we love God when we are also considering that our knowledge is in service to love. And that leads to the next, the meat of the passage, I think, is in verses 4 through 8, the knowledge of God and food sacrificed to gods or to idols. So what was happening in Corinth, and I've shared this in previous weeks, all kinds of different temples in Corinth. Apollo and Aphrodite and Asclepius, these are all different gods that were worshipped in Corinth. And there would be animal sacrifices made to these idols in temples. And here's the progression of what would happen with those animals. First, they would be sacrificed in the temple. Well, you might only use for instance, the organs of the cow or the sheep to make the sacrifice. Well, there's a lot of valuable meat left over, and so the priests would then sell the meat to merchants. Merchants would then sell in the markets to people who would buy the meat. And that meat was used in two ways. One, it was used in private sacrificial meals. So people would gather people in their home, and they would have a gathering, say in the name of Apollo or Aphrodite, and it would be almost like a little private worship service. And then but then there was another way that the meat was used, and that was just in regular meals. They would just have food. So you can see how complicated this issue was for the Corinthian people. Paul says in verses 4 through 6, he says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. That's confusing. What's happening here? Well, idols in the Bible are criticized from the very beginning of the gathering of God's people. And there is, in the most real sense, idols are fake. They are not real gods. And over in the Bible, it's expressed in this way. And a lot of times it's expressed in the form of sarcasm. So here's an example. Isaiah chapter 44. And Isaiah is writing and talking about idol making and worshiping. And he's talking about wood. So a cedar tree, half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied. He warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. And the rest of this wood, the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. This dumb, mute piece of wood. That is silly. It's foolish. It's not real. It's fake. Elsewhere in the book of 1 Kings, you may have heard of the prophet Elijah. He has this epic battle with the prophets of Baal or Baal. And they both have altars, and there's 100 prophets of Baal. And they're crying out to their God to light the offering on fire. And Elijah starts talking trash to them. And this is what he says. They took the bull that was given them. They prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. There was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar they had made. And they're actually cutting themselves, bleeding, begging for him to respond. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud. He's a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." All of this is in direct, sarcastic mockery of those who worship false gods. It is silly to worship false gods, and idols are false gods. Now, is there demonic activity in the world? You bet, there is. And to what degree are those idols representative of specific demons? It's really hard to say. I don't think the Bible is clear on that at all. Like, is Allah a mighty and powerful demon? We know that worship of Allah is false. It's false. He's a false god. He's not the real god. The various Hindu gods in their, you know, in their panoply of gods, they're fake gods. They're not real. Are they representative of demons? It's hard to say. We don't really know. It's certainly true that demons want you to worship false gods. And we know that while demons are powerful, Christ has decisively, he has defeated them. Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the powers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He has conquered all of his spiritual enemies. Amen? Amen. No one rivals Christ. And yet, if we participate in idol worship, in a sense, we're participating with demons. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 says. Paul says this: "What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." And so this is confusing, and I'm hopefully you understand a little bit better. It took me a long time studying this and trying to understand what this means. Idols are nothing. This little block of wood, you know, that they would worship, it's nothing. It doesn't do anything. And yet there are demons who want us to participate in their worship of these fake gods, because that takes us away from the true God. And there is only one God. What does Paul say? "Yet for us," verse 6, "there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things, for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." And so that "yet for us," I want to be clear, that's not, well, this is our truth, and they have their truth, and all those truths can coexist. That's not at all what Paul is getting at. No, he's saying, for us, he means we know what's true. We know that God is God. No one else is God. And so, is there demonic activity in the world? Absolutely. You know, I mean, it's paradoxical. Christ has conquered the powers, and yet Satan prowls around like a lion seeking to whom he will devour, as 1 Peter says. So they're more powerful than us, but they're not more powerful than the living God who created them as angels who have fallen and rebelled against him. It's not like it's a close contest. And so we know that idols have no real value, and we know, therefore, that we are free to eat what we want. What does it say in verse 8? "Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat. We're no better off if we do." We are free. There is a glorious liberty in Christ. Amen? We are not constrained by man-made rules, legalism. We're free from that. Christ has set us free. That's what he said in John 8:36. "Whom the Son sets free is free indeed." That's what Paul wrote in Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And yet, there are some people coming out of pagan idolatry into Christianity who were present in temples when animals were sacrificed, who maybe hosted private gatherings in honor to Apollo or whoever, and who are now Christians, and they see that meat for sale in the marketplace, and their conscience tells them this is wrong. This is, we should not partake in this. And so verse 7, not all possess this knowledge that we're free. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And what does that mean? That means that they sin. It means that they might see a brother, sister in Christ buying that tenderloin in the market. Well, they know it's been sacrificed to Apollo. They take it, they're free. They don't have any issues with their conscience. But somebody else who's a fellow brother or sister sees them and they think, wait a minute, that was sacrificed to Apollo. Should I do that? Well, they did it, so maybe it's okay for me to do it. But wait, that might be wrong, and I think it, but I'm going to do it anyway. And guess what? This is really strange, but if you think you're doing something sinful that's actually okay, and you're not doing what you feel compelled to do by faith, you are sinning. Mark Dever, who's a writer and pastor, this is how he put it in describing the conscience. Conscience cannot make a wrong thing right, but it can make a right thing wrong. So if your conscience convicts you that you ought not to do something, you're actually free to do. And you do it, you're in sin. But again, it doesn't work the opposite way, okay? You can't say, look, I know you guys think that it's not okay to sleep around with other people, but my conscience is clean, so I can. You can't do it. That's not how it works. The Bible's very, very clear on what we ought to do, what we ought not to do in most cases. And so we need to follow what the Word of God says. But if your conscience convicts you of something and you do it anyway, thinking it to be wrong, actually is sinful. And as Paul says, their conscience being weak is defiled. And so what do we learn? Well, the use of knowledge to love your brother. That's my final point. Love limits our freedom. Okay? Can we say that together? Love limits our freedom. In other words, what we want to do is we want to first and foremost prioritize loving our brother and sister. And to be clear, that doesn't mean that it's like the lowest common denominator. We have to work these things out. What I mean by lowest common denominator is, okay, if anybody's offended in any way at the least possible thing, then nobody can do it. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that all of us should be led by, guided by, informed by our desire for unity and to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what we err on the side of love. And the idea that we sacrifice our preferences, sometimes at least, in order to prevent a brother, sister from stumbling is the right thing to do. Verse 9, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, I want to be clear. The weak is not like deficient. It's somebody with a heightened or more sensitive conscience. That's all it is, a more heightened conscience. For if anyone sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Now, Paul's not talking about destroyed as in sent to hell. He's talking about your conscience being defiled and being so grieved that you are in sin. And thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you actually sin against Christ. It's possible to celebrate our freedom in such a way that we end up sinning, not because we're doing something wrong, but because we haven't thought about our brother or sister in Christ. And so Paul says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest my brother stumble. This is difficult. It's difficult to chart a course of balancing freedom with our brothers and sisters who have a heightened conscience, who are weaker, not weaker in their character, not weaker in their relationship with God, simply just having a heightened and more sensitive conscience. So how do we apply all of this? Well, We lead with love. And there are all kinds of issues in our day that I think we could talk about that relate to this. I'm going to name a few. Smoking. Cigarettes or cigars. There's freedom in Christ. It's not illegal. And we know our body's a temple, you know? And so we need to, but is there a specific command not to smoke? There's not. Alcohol is another good example. Is it okay to drink alcohol? There's no command in the Bible not to drink alcohol. Jesus turned water into wine. We know wine gladdens the heart. We know all of those things. We know that getting drunk is clearly sin. No one who's a believer in Christ should ever get drunk because it says, do not get drunk on wine. But that's an area where there are differences of opinion based on conscience. Eating and the way that we eat, another matter. You know, do you eat donuts and bacon and Nerds, those little candies? I mean, are those things good for you? That was good. That was good. See, isn't it more fun when you participate? It would be hard to argue that those things are genuinely good for you, and your body is a temple. But does that mean that you should be so strict and so, like, it's not clear. I don't think the scriptures say that. There's freedom. So here's another one that's a little more heavy. How do we educate our children? Do they go to public schools? Do they go to Christian schools? Do we homeschool? There are tremendous differences within the body of Christ of how we apply these things. And we can persuade one another. We can engage with one another. But ultimately, it's a matter of conscience. It's no matter of conscience whether or not you disciple your children, of course. Where they go to school is a matter of conscience. And we work through those things. All of these are examples. And we have freedom, but we also need to be willing to engage on these issues and not judge one another according to standards that are not biblical, that are extra biblical. And, you know, there's one commentator was talking about this, and basically what we're trying to do as the church, we are charting a course between sinful permissiveness, anything goes, don't tell anybody anything they're doing wrong, and legalism, where we create man-made rules that are wrong. People come out of both traditions, and there are people who come out, like me personally, in the denomination I was a part of growing up, and it was permissive. It was very permissive. Like there wasn't clarity about what we are to believe and what it means to follow Christ, that we lay down our lives and take up our crosses. For others who come out of a deeply fundamentalist, legalistic background, it's oppressive. And that's not good either. Neither are good. We want to chart a middle course. That middle course is always difficult to keep up. And so I want to give you one example of how we're doing this as elders. It applies very practically to something that's coming up in the life of our church, okay? On October 19th, we're having this party where we're inviting the community, and it's this big, it's supposed to be kind of an evangelistic outward event. We're going to have all kinds of kids' activities. We're actually having a petting zoo there. We're going to have live music. We're going to have all kinds. It's going to be great. And we're going to give tours of the building. And one of the things that we were talking about doing was also having a beer tent. Okay. And this week, there was a very vigorous discussion among the elders about whether we should do that or not. And there were differences of opinion about this. Because on the one hand, we are free to enjoy all of God's gifts, including alcohol, provided we do it in such a way that we are not sinning by getting drunk. We can enjoy alcohol if you're of age, okay? Hear me clearly, okay? On the other hand, if you take a look at any statistics, you will see that people in America are ravaged by alcoholism. It has destroyed so many people's lives. So many people. I would guess that if I asked us to raise our hand, if you have a family member who has struggled with alcoholism or has ruined their lives, most of us would raise our hands. I know I would multiple times over. So do people come and do they hear like, oh, well, we're having alcohol. Maybe it's a, like, are there ways that we could actually harm people by serving? That was the question. And it was disagreed upon, and we voted, and the decision that we made for this specific event was not to have alcohol at this specific event for all the reasons we want to err on the side of blessing people. And there might be people who come to this one party who think, you know, who might be troubled or bothered in this way. I doubt. So did you hear we're not having alcohol? That also is funny, because if I turned around and said we are having alcohol, yeah. There you go. I guess we differ on that matter. And guess what? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. That is in our belief statement as the EPC, okay? And so, I want to be clear, we didn't set a policy henceforth at all times, no alcohol. We haven't done that. We are going to look at an alcohol policy, just so you know, as a church and as elders. How do we, what, when is it right? When is it not right? Is it ever right? Is it ever not right? We're going to talk about that. But just for this event, we made one decision. And I want to say that it was a tremendous blessing to be part of this decision, because there were very strong differences of opinion, but we had it out, we voted, and we are unified. We're not like, oh, we should have done this or that. No, we are unified. And I want you to know, like just yesterday at the presbytery meeting, there was a part of the meeting, there is a church in our presbytery that's going through a terrible conflict. And it's the first time in the history of our entire presbytery that there had to be a commission appointed to help this church work through this terrible conflict between the pastor and some of the elders and some of the other elders, and it blew up into this terrible thing. And man, we do not want that. We want unity in the body of Christ. And that does not mean uniformity, like we will all agree on the same things. And as it relates to our freedom, we're free. We're gloriously free in Christ. And we want that freedom to reflect our love for one another and for those who, the many in this city who are God's people, who will come and hear the good news and repent and trust in Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. Thank you for how good you are to us. You've set us free. You've set us free from the law of the Old Testament that relates to ceremonial and dietary restrictions, because Christ has fulfilled those laws. Thank you that it's not inconsistent to say that. It is entirely consistent with understanding the Christian gospel, and yet the moral law still is, in fact, the moral law is even more stringent, that we are to be perfect as you are perfect, Father. We confess we fall woefully short in so many, many ways, and we're so thankful that though we do fall short, Jesus, you have given us grace, and you have given us forgiveness. Lord, I pray for anybody in this room who perhaps is not yet a Christian, who has not yet received the great news of the gospel. Lord, I pray right now that you would send your Holy Spirit, as only you can do, Spirit, and that you would cause them to feel the weight of their sin, and that they would repent of their, truly say they're sorry for their sins and turn the other way, turn toward the cross of Christ, believe that he died for sins, believe that he rose again, and be born again. And I pray that for all of us, we would rejoice in our freedom, and that we would use our freedoms wisely, not flaunting the knowledge that we have in arrogance, but using our freedom to glorify you and to rejoice in the good gifts that you have given to your people, and to use that freedom ultimately to love one another well, to love those who are not yet part of your family. Lord, we pray for that church that is going through all of this conflict in our presbytery. We pray that you bring healing. And Lord, we pray that you would protect us from any disunity, that we would be absolutely unified as we go into our new building, because we will see many, many people. And as your word says, they will know us by our love for each other. So may we love one another. And hear us, Father, as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.